verse that we will reference often in the days ahead. I'm a little bit loud, Joe. I thought twice about printing any lesson, but the more I got into developing the lesson, there are several things in your white copy here that are not in the book, and so I went ahead and printed a lesson. Does anybody need one of those? Do we have extra, Will? Anybody? Okay. I don't know that we will do this every week, but I thought it fitting this morning to do that. We begin a series of lessons based on the book by our friend Jeffrey Johnson, whom we met just this last conference. And the name of the book is The Church, Why Bother? The Church, Why Bother? You're here this morning. But do you know why? And I would say that in a crowd this size, there are differing opinions from the smallest to the oldest of us as to why we are here. Some of us probably, I'm assuming, woke up this morning thinking, well, it's the Lord's Day and I'm looking forward to being in His house. I hope that's your attitude. Others perhaps woke up this morning and said, oh, Sunday, an interruption to my weekend. I hope that's not your attitude. Perhaps some of us who have grown up coming to church, you just woke up and said, well, this is what we do. It's Sunday. My daddy says it's the Lord's Day, and this is what we do. There's some virtue in that. But yet that's not a proper and a mature or fulfilled spiritual approach to the Lord's Day and to the church. And if you were here Wednesday night, I shared a little bit with you my own personal testimony, how that my heart from the beginning, from my salvation, has been for the local church and the salvation of its members, and the overall spiritual condition of the church. And so this series of lessons for me personally will be natural, if I could use that term. It will be passionate, because I am passionate about the church. Our statement of faith here at Community Baptist has these words: a New Testament church is a company of regenerate persons baptized on a profession of faith in Christ, united in covenant for worship, instruction, the observance of Christian ordinances, and for such service as the gospel requires, recognizing and accepting Christ as their only head, His word as their only and sufficient rule of faith and practice in all matters of conscience and religion, and bishops, elders, pastors, and deacons as their only scriptural officers. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith says this regarding the church: in the execution of this power wherewith He is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto Himself through the ministry of His word by His Spirit those that are given unto Him by His Father, that they may walk before Him in all ways of obedience which He prescribeth to them in His word. If you write a sentence like that, kids, in sixth grade, your teacher is going to be baffled, and you probably get a C- on a sentence that long. But anyway, here we go. Thus called, He commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which He requireth of them in the world. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto all that call, unto all that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and one to another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. The church. Why bother? In other words, are these words not archaic from the 1689? That's the year, you know. The year 1689. Are these words a little bit out of date? Especially in our day, I would think, perhaps like no other. With a phone with a screen on it. You realize your telephone has a television screen on it? When I was a little guy, I used to think about things like that and thought, wow, well, that would just be the neatest thing. Your telephone has a television screen on it. Ridiculous. Crazy. And we can watch church wherever we want to watch it. I don't need to get up and put a tie on and get here. Right? Well, we hope that that's not your attitude. We hope to establish in this short series the importance, the necessity of the local church. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." I have seen men try to interpret these words, verses 14 and 15, as referring to the universal church. I think that that is a terrible misuse of the Word of God, arresting from the context. This was a pastor of a church, and he was being instructed by his spiritual father on how to, as he says in the King James, behave in the house of God, in the church. And so we set out as a purpose this morning in this study to, number one, affirm the scriptural basis for the local church's existence and function. Now, that may sound like a pretty bold statement. Why, in other words, why would I need to say that? Why would we need to establish scripturally a basis or a defense or a scriptural a foundation for the doctrine of the local church? You wouldn't think that would be necessary, but today it is. Secondly, to assess the spiritual and practical conditions of Community Baptist Church. Thirdly, I'm sorry, I missed the second one. The second one is to address the varying views regarding the local church. Thirdly, to assess the spiritual and practical, what I mean by practical conditions, what I mean is how do you live regarding your attitude toward the local church. Fourthly, to adjust accordingly. There is application, and that is in any lesson or sermon, there is the point of application. So what? So what does this mean to me? And then what it means is, if we need to adjust personally, let us adjust. In other words, if you are raising, for instance, raising your children in your home and the house of God is not the center, then I would encourage you to adjust. If you woke this morning and you didn't look forward to being here, then I would encourage you to adjust personally. If we are doing things in Community Baptist Church in a matter of practice that maybe aren't just 100% scriptural, well, Brother Russ, come on. Do you realize this, without going into details, that since I have been here a year and a half now, we've adjusted? Maybe you didn't see it. Maybe you haven't noticed, but our worship, our practice of worship has adjusted, tweaked a bit. Is that good? Well, I hope. We should always be ready and willing to look to search the scriptures and to approach church and approach worship personally and corporately as needed, and is led by the Holy Spirit. We want to do church right, is the way I've put it. We want to do church right. Now, if you ask 100 pastors this morning if they want to do church right, I would hope 100 pastors would answer, of course, we want to do church right. But if you were to observe the way these 100 pastors do church, I wonder what our attitudes would be then. Ballet? I have no offense to you ballet dancers out there, whoever you might be. If you're a guy, just don't tell me. But the house of God? Interpretive dance? We're going to replace the Sunday evening service with a Christian rock band? Is that doing church right in our view? I used to be a member of a church in Kentucky that, I'm not trying to be ugly, or I just to point out for illustration. Recently, for Father's Day, they took down any artwork they had, any flowers or anything, they replaced them with deer heads and mounted fish all around walls for Father's Day. Now that mindset is not something I can relate to. One Sunday morning they had a knife-throwing evangelist in the pulpit. And you're thinking, they don't know about knives. You ought to come to church here on Sunday morning. You'll get the knives. That's what you're thinking right now, aren't you? But I just use that as an illustration. I don't get that. That, in my opinion, is not doing church right. So we want to, and that's, it's an important thing, and we have to be careful that what our concept of doing church right is not just driven by tradition or personal opinion or preferences. Brother Josh and I were talking before prayer meeting this morning, and I asked him, I said, what if Brother Kyle got up and actually read the scripture after the sermon instead of before it? And my point was, I hope that that wouldn't disturb people. Why? Well, but that's not the way we do it here. See, we have to be careful about our mindset of, well, this is the way we do it. And we need to be willing to adjust accordingly, giving liberty in some things that are not explicit in the Bible. And so if you go visit another church and they have scripture reading in the middle of the service, if they have scripture reading at the end of the service, well, we don't do it that way. We need to be careful with an attitude like that. And so, we want to adjust accordingly. Secondly, we see the study's premises. The study's premises. And that is, number one, that the need is great. The need for addressing these issues is very great. And I've got some quotes here from the inside flap of your book, and I hope that you have read through the introduction at least. That's all we'll cover today. I mentioned chapter 1, but we will actually look at chapters 1 and 2, Lord willing, next week. But John MacArthur says this, in one way or another, virtually every troubling trend in the current world of evangelical Christianity is rooted in misunderstanding about the church. What a statement is that? In one way or another, virtually every troubling trend in evangelicalism is rooted in misunderstanding about the church. Vadi Baucom Jr. says this, in a day where many worship at the altar of pragmatism, that's a word that we'll use and you'll see it in your book, the church is in dire need of a biblical view of herself and her purpose. Don Whitney says this, the idea of church membership today is either an assumption that has never been challenged or considered biblically, or else abandoned by new church starts as a useless relic of the past that is irrelevant for churches and Christians now. And the next quote I give you is a case in point by a man named Ken Cassio. Church membership, or placing your membership in a local congregation, is a great fraud that has been cast upon God's people by so-called spiritual leaders of the institutional organized church. It has no basis whatsoever in the Scriptures, and in fact goes contrary to Scripture. It goes against the Word of God. He's probably got a following. What a statement is that? The need is great in our day to address the issue of the local church. The second premise is this, that what we believe about God and man will determine our soteriology. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. In other words, the way we view God and man will directly affect or determine the way that we present Christ, or we preach a gospel. We hope the gospel. The way we view Jesus will directly impact the way we present Jesus. There is a call in our day, as there have been for centuries. There is a call for churches to cooperate, for churches to tear down walls. What does that mean? Not brick and mortar and plaster. It means the walls that divide us as the, quote, body of Christ, end quote. The walls that divide us. And what are those walls? The walls that divide one church to the other, from the other, are doctrines. That's why we have Baptist on our sign. It should stand for something. When you see the word Baptist on our sign, when people drive by, they have a concept of what that means. And whatever their concept is, let's leave it on the sign. Amen? We want to be Baptists. Why? Because our doctrine is Baptistic doctrine. We make no apologies for that. Now, I will say this, if Baptistic doctrine is wrong, then we want to be whatever's right. But after 2,000 years, we are confident that our doctrine as Baptists is right. We have friends who baptize their infants, for instance. Good people. Some of the theologians and some of the great expositors of the Word of God and teachers, writers, have been proponents of pedobaptism. Well, should we start baptizing our babies? No, we're Baptists, and Baptists preach believers' baptism. From the Scripture. I'm a fan of R.C. Sproul. I like him. I like what he has to say. Yet in the Reformation Study Bible that I look at quite often, he makes a comment regarding infant baptism. He says, paedobaptism is neither prescribed nor forbidden in the Word of God. I may have gotten words off there, but that's the message. Baby baptism is neither prescribed nor forbidden in the Word of God. My friend the Baptist said, neither is cliff jumping. And so that's a pretty weak basis for the doctrine of infant baptism. No, we're not Presbyterians. And as Reformed-leaning Baptists, let us not be Presbyterian light either. We're Baptist. We are theocentric Baptists. That is, we have, Lord willing, a high view of God and a low view of man. That's the way that our brother Jeff puts it in the book. A high view of God and a low view of man. Some churches that may have Baptist on the sign are what we call anthropocentric, which my computer just loved that word. It's like, what are you, crazy? Where'd you get that? With a high view of man and a low view of God. I've shared with you my interaction with a coworker last year. Good guy, I just really like him. The more we talked, however, the more I realized that this man had a very low view of God to the point where he didn't really know that God could see into the future. And that makes him pretty small, doesn't it? Of course, we believe that God ordained the future. That makes him pretty big. There is a soteriology that is very popular. In fact, it is probably the most popular view or understanding of salvation that makes God dependent upon us as His creation. In other words, God is trying His best to save every individual in this world. I visualize Jesus standing side by side with the other religious leaders that have come and gone, hoping that you'll pick Him. That's a pretty low view of God, isn't it? And so we say that our view of God and man will determine the way we preach the gospel or our doctrine of soteriology. Thirdly, that our soteriology will directly affect our ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. What do you mean? Well, I mean, Brother Jeff means here, is that what we believe about God and thus about salvation will directly impact the way we do church. The way we have church. If we are anthropocentric, that is man-centered, we will preach an easy believism gospel. I missed my quotation marks there on the end. An easy believism gospel. That is a term that we have given to some. That is not a term that is welcomed among those who practice it. But it really, in practice, that is what it is. It's easy. Salvation is not easy. You won't find that in the Word of God, that salvation is easy. This gospel is not easy. When our Lord Jesus Christ was in the garden praying, that wasn't easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. And it is a disservice. And it is a crime, if you will, against the gospel to present salvation as easy. Easy believism. That is, no repentance is necessary. Robert Wilkin, in his book, The 10 Most Misunderstood Words in the Bible, says this: no longer will we tell someone that to be justified or born again, he must repent and believe in Jesus. No longer. Repentance is not necessary for salvation. So says easy believism. Or among those who would say, yes, it is, there's a qualification. I was reading Jack Hyle's response to the question, do you believe that repentance is necessary? You ought to read it. See what you think about it. He says, of course it is. But it's not a repentance of sins. It's a repentance of unbelief. We do not get saved by repenting of our sins. I believe that John Owen is flipping in his grave when he hears statements like that. We become saved by repenting of our unbelief. And then terms like accept Jesus. Have you ever read that in the New Testament? Have you ever read that anyone got saved by accepting Jesus? What I find is, he's made me accepted. The question to the sinner is not, have you accepted Jesus? The question is, has Jesus accepted you? This might raise your eyebrows a little bit, but thirdly, heaven and hell are the main issue in evangelism. This struck me over 10 years ago as I was grappling with these doctrines and heaven and hell are the main issue in evangelism. And that's what I was taught. That's how I present the gospel. Do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? Now bring me the Sunday school class from upstairs. Bring me a 5-year-old. And I will lead that person to Christ based on this premise. Do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? That's a no-brainer, isn't it? The little one. I remember when I was teaching years ago and Philip was, I don't know, he was in kindergarten. And that's what I did. I sent for him. He was upstairs in our little Christian school. I sent for him and he comes down. And I start asking him questions. You believe in Jesus? You believe Jesus died on the cross?
Yes, sir.
You believe he died for you?
Yes, sir.
You want to go to heaven or you want to go to hell? You want to go to heaven. There it is. There's your evangelism. And then I stopped and I looked at the young people and I said, now what can I do next? Could I not lead this young man in a prayer? Could I not get him to repeat a prayer and say, do you want to go to heaven or hell? I want to go to heaven. Well, then repeat after me. Would that not be the next step? To some it would. We had our church secretary from Lubbock, she visited a church in Dallas years ago, and she said that after the service on Sunday morning, she was visiting a church, that they literally dragged a young girl kicking and screaming into the baptistry. Literally kicking and screaming to baptize this little girl. Why? Because she had accepted Jesus. See anything wrong with that soteriology? But when it is man-centered, And really, the only choice is, do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? And you must choose heaven. And then repeat a sinner's prayer. And add Jesus to your life. Brother Jeff aptly uses the illustration of the rich young ruler. I almost said the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, he uses the illustration. And what did Jesus say? Sell what you've got. Sell what you have. What was the message? The message is lose your life, not add me to it. Life changes may or may not come after salvation. That's easy believism. Life changes may or may not come after salvation. Carnal Christianity is a distinct possibility that you can believe. And that belief is a one-time thing. In fact, so much so that you open your New Testament that soul winner gave you, and there's the date that you prayed the sinner's prayer, and he tells you, always look back to that as evidence that you believed. Belief is a one-time thing in easy believism. Believe now, accept Jesus now. And God is obligated then to change your life. Well, no. God's obligated to forgive you of your sins and take you to heaven when you die. The consumer-driven business model is necessary. I think that's my statement, not Jeffrey's. The consumer-driven business model is necessary. Why is it necessary? Well, if evangelism is false and it is a man-centered evangelism, what necessarily is going to happen? Over time, you're going to have churches full of converts to this type of Christianity. Now, what is the prescribed, by example, way to do business in a church? I think you go to the book of Acts and I think you look at the church in Antioch. I think that's where you find the example of the way that church is to be led and governed. And what is it? What seems good to the Holy Ghost? There is leadership of the Holy Spirit. Well, that is assuming that the church members have the Holy Ghost. But when you have church members predominantly who know nothing of the indwelling Holy Ghost, but yet have accepted Jesus, then the business model is the only way to govern. It's the only way to control a church that is largely unregenerate. The consumer-driven business model is necessary, offering the consumer motivational helps, entertainment, sensual stimulation, and, quote, your best life now, end quote. Jeff put it in his book, I'll put it in the lesson. Your best life now. And Alamo domes are full of people seeking their best life now. Easy believism. Response, or should we say success? Growth in numbers, monetary gains are then counted as God's blessing. Well, look at that church, how big. Surely God is blessing her. Well, that's the business model, isn't it? Well, or we can have in our gospel, we can have a theocentric approach. And this will preach a lordship salvation. A lordship salvation. And that is that the glory of God is the ultimate intent. All right? Think about that for a moment. When you think of salvation, sinners coming to repentance, you think of God and sinners reconciled. What is the ultimate intent of it all? God's glory. See, that's theocentric. That's what we want to be here. It's about Him. The gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ. A proper understanding of sin and the sinner is necessary. Sins are transgressions of the law of God. But sin is more than an act. It is rebellion and defiance of God. When I was taught to lead a soul to Christ as a teenager, I was actually told to smile and nod when I talked about sin. I wonder if Isaiah would agree with that approach. I wonder if Job, in his sackcloth and ashes, would agree with that. Would you agree with that? When the awfulness of your sin became real to you, I would say you were doing a lot of things, but smiling wasn't one of them. I was taught to say something like this as I'm holding my New Testament. And I'm not reading it because I've got it memorized, you know. Read that. And I'm to smile and say, surely you've done some things wrong, haven't you? You see, that's an improper view of sin. That is a blasphemous, if you will. That is an egregious, let's put it that way, view of sin. Sinners are what we call totally depraved, meaning they are in no way capable of saving themselves, and they naturally are not so inclined. Let me ask you this. Are people inclined naturally to want to go to heaven rather than to go to hell? Yes. Would you rather burn forever or be in whatever concept of heaven the man has? Yes, I'd rather go to heaven. That's natural. What is not natural is for a sinner, is for a natural man to want a new Lord in his life. That is not natural. I use this illustration. I hope it doesn't offend, but I had a small church so I could talk like this. So here we go. Fat kid likes cake. That's just the way I say it. Fat kid likes cake. Now, I explained it the first time, and then years after that, that's all I'd have to say. Fat kid likes cake. And everybody say, amen. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the natural inclinations of the fat kid. He wants cake. Set broccoli in front of him. Set Brussels sprouts in front of him. Come on, Mom. I want cake. Why? That's his constitution. It's what he wants. It's not natural. What does it take? What would it take? R.L. Dabney would say it this way. It takes a physiological change of constitution for a sinner to want to be saved. There needs to be something physiological, physiologically changed about this poor kid who would live on cake if Mom would let him. And he has to be a new want to her. Where does that come from? That's the work of God. That is the change that takes place. Men are totally depraved. They are not able, not capable of saving themselves, and they are not naturally inclined to do so. That is, not naturally inclined to be right with God. The Lordship salvation that we speak of does not imply an automatic and instant spiritual maturity. In other words, when you were saved, there were some things perhaps you didn't understand. I think we are babes in Christ. We grow up into Christ. There are things that God shows us about our lives as we grow that He would have us cast aside to put off, Paul talks about, and to put on. We grow up into Him. That's not what Lordship salvation in this sense means. There are some who do hold that. We don't preach that. However, if I cling to my sin, the thing which separates me from God, how can I be reconciled to God? And easy believism says that. You can add God to your life, still loving your sin, And then you may grow after that, you may not. You may become a carnal Christian. But when you are buried, then the preacher will stand over you and say, well, you know, the fact that he robbed 3 banks just last week doesn't matter because he believed when he was 10. See the fallacy in that? We would say that no repentance equals no salvation. Here is a quote. Who did I put in here? Jonathan Edwards. So is it with the sin of God's people, when removed by Jesus' blood, it is all gone and gone forever. But rest assured, it cannot be removed except there be repentance and conversion as a result of faith in Jesus. That's Charles Spurgeon. Thus, it is essential to Christianity that we repent of our sins, that we be convinced of our own sinfulness, and that we are sensible we have justly exposed ourselves to God's wrath, and that our hearts do renounce all sin, and that we do with our whole hearts embrace Christ as our only Savior, and that we love Him above all, and are willing for His sake to forsake all, and that we do give up ourselves to be entirely and forever His. Etc. Such things as these do as much belong to the essence of Christianity as the belief of any of the doctrines of the gospel. There's Jonathan Edwards. In other words, he's preaching a radical change, a repentance truly of sins and sin, a turning from self and sin to God by the work of the Holy Ghost. Before one can be saved, he must be lost. In other words, I used to say that a lot as I realized what was going on and what I was coming out of. We went about in fundamentalism trying to get people saved, but what we failed to do was get them lost. I look back on the days of conversion and the Holy Spirit convicting me, and I look back in joy on Thursday, June the 19th, 1980, because that's when I knew the Lord had saved me. But you know, Wednesday, June the 18th, was just as profound. And that was when the Holy Spirit revealed to me that I was lost. Now, that is an awful thing. I didn't say it was as joyous. I said it was just as profound. And He did a work in me and showed me, you are lost. Run to Christ. Regeneration is that necessary work of the Holy Spirit which awakens the sinner to his lost condition, enlightens him to see with spiritual eyes, quickens him to believe and trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save, empowers him to call upon the name of the Lord. Thus, regeneration is not the result of faith, it is the cause of faith. And that's a big statement right there. In fact, you may not totally agree with that. That's my take. What does it take for a dead man? What does it take for a dead man spiritually to call upon the name of the Lord? It takes life. And so life precedes the call, in my view. We can talk about that more if you'd like. And then lastly, I would just give you a quick outline somewhat of the way we will approach, and this is directly in relation to how our brother Jeff has laid out the book, and you have here the 9 chapters. We will not take 9 lessons. We're going to combine chapter 1 and 2, the nature of the church, with the purpose of the church. There may be some others that are combined, but I don't think so. The culture and the church, the activities of the church, the worship of the church, the membership of the church, the discipline of the church, the authority of the church, and the doctrinal standards of the church. But it was very necessary and very well done, I thought, to lay the groundwork in the introduction that all these things that are the outworkings of the church, the busyness of the church, all those things are directly related to their view of God and their view of man. Directly related to the gospel that they preach and the way that they present Christ. I'll just take one. The worship of the church. The worship of the church. Does our view of God not have a direct impact on our worship? Oh, yes. It must. If there is a low view of God, then anything goes in worship. If something feels good to you, do it. Popping the gum and talking and looseness in the service. And I may come on to this service, but I might not come to that one. And I'll worship God the way I want to. See, that's a low view of Him. And so all of the things that we will cover in the days ahead are directly related to what we covered today. Okay? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the church. Thank you that we are here and that we want to be and that we're looking forward to worshiping you today. May you have your way in this place. May you speak to our hearts. May you save sinners this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you go, we have...